morning.
Speaking of snow, we got about 18 inches of snow in northern Chicago, and we left last night to spend the night at my mom's, and we forgot one of the lights on in the house, and so the van was all packed with our stuff, and I got back out to go back in the house to turn the light off, and the key broke in the doorknob. Now, that's the back door, the one we always go in. And I never shoveled out the front because there's this massive 5-foot drift in front of the front door. So when we go home, I'm going to have to kind of truck through this front snowdrift just to get in. So I share with you in your peril of the snow. It is great to be back. It has been some time, and I really consider Wauwatosa my church home. It's where I did most of my spiritual maturing, and I really appreciate the opportunity to come and share God's word with you again. As a personal update, my wife and I, I personally am still attending classes at Trinity, and Heather is still making that possible by working full-time as a daycare teacher. We moved off campus for economic reasons. It was getting kind of expensive. One of the biggest changes to our news in our life, though, is I found out December 12th on Saturday morning. It was about 4 a.m., and I was snug as a bug in bed. I'm not a morning person, and Heather leaps up on the bed, and she's trying to wake me up. And I'm sleeping, and I'm getting awake, and she kneels down beside me. She says, "Pick a hand." Now, this is strange. So I'm trying to wake up, and so I picked her left hand, and she gave me a card. I opened up the card, and in the middle of the card, it just had the simple phrase that she wrote out that said, "Congratulations, you're going to be a daddy." In the other hand was a positive pregnancy test. So praise the Lord for this new blessing that will be coming along in August if everything goes well. But that is one of the guiding happenings in our life. Right now, my mom has been stricken with grandmother's disease, and my wife's favorite topic of conversation is baby names. But praise the Lord, we're very excited about this opportunity to have a godly family and use that opportunity to witness to our Lord. Well, this morning, I would like to draw your thoughts to one of the foundational principles that I believe we should live by as Christians and that the gospel points us to, and that is about loving one another. If you could open up your Bibles to the book of 2 John is where we'll be spending our time this morning. And while you're finding your way there, it's if you're having trouble finding it, you can go all the way to the end by Revelation and just back up a couple books. I'd like to open with a little story. A number of years ago, I was in Guatemala with a missions team, and we were constructing buildings, one church and one school building, up in the mountains in Guatemala. And it was extremely hot, extremely dusty, and we had this bus where we would drive around to the different villages, and then we'd climb up the mountains with 80-pound sacks of beans and rice to bring up to some of the villages where food was sparse. Now, in Guatemala, buses are not run by the city or the government or anything like that, but individual proprietors own a bus, and they run their own bus routes and pick up anybody, kind of like taxis, and charge them and drop them off. So we had this bus that we chartered for our purposes, and so people would often try to get a ride on our bus, but you know, we had a mission and we were pretty full. And so anyhow, on the, I believe it was the fourth day of the trip, we were going up to this village up in the yonder mountain, and there was this older man hunched over with a case of Coca-Cola on his back, going in the same direction that we were going. And we had to slow down to get around the curve, and this man pleaded with us for a ride because this road went up the mountain and he was going the same way. And we said, no, we can't give you a ride up the mountain. No, I'm sorry, no. We kept on going, and it was really slow getting through town, and he caught up with us again just by walking and just said, please, can I have a ride up the mountain? And no. And so we continued on our journey up there. And about 6.5 hours later, as we were ministering in this village, giving out food and seeing what other needs we could meet, this same man came walking into the village. And that case of Coke was for us. And we didn't give him the ride up. Now, I felt about this big, but the purpose of this illustration that was so amazing to me was his response to us. He had such a love, and there was not a hint of being slighted. There was not a hint. His response to us was one of such Christian love. He was just so happy to be able to serve us. And it is that type of love that I would like to talk to you about this morning and see what Scripture has to say about what should be the guiding principles for our actions. I know how I respond even when I'm not thanked for what I do, much less being slighted like that. And if I had to climb up a mountain for 6.5 hours, I probably would be pretty feisty and hoard the case of Coke for myself. But let's pray and ask God to open our minds and our hearts. And I really appreciated Mike's prayer earlier, because this sermon, or preaching this type of a message, in one sense, it's the easiest message of all, that we should love one another. But in another sense, it is the hardest to communicate, and as the preacher, to persuade you to maybe change your lives in some way, that you should love one another. So let us really seek our Lord and ask that he would open our hearts and our minds to what he has for us this morning. Our loving Father, you are our example of how to love. It is so easy for us to talk about this subject and so hard to put it into action. I ask that you would help me share this as you have written it in your word, adding nothing. And I pray for all who would hear it, that they would be challenged, and that their ears would not be tickled today, but that their lives would be changed in some fashion because of an encounter with your word this morning. Help us in our weakness, Lord, as we seek to become better disciples. Amen. I trust you are all at 2 John. Let's read the first 6 verses. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have heard from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. A little introduction to the book. The author is John. John is the beloved disciple of Christ, the one who leaned on Christ's breast at the Last Supper. And I have always found it fascinating, and it is not by coincidence, I believe, that John was the only disciple who risked his life to be at the cross, to be at the foot of the cross with Jesus. If you remember, Jesus said, John, behold your mother. And John was the only disciple who was not martyred, who was not violently killed for his faith. This is a personal letter from John, so we really see what makes him tick. We really see what is the most meaningful thing that he has to write in this short letter. And this second letter that we're looking at is very closely related to the first. There's a theme in what John teaches. It emphasizes many of the points in the first letter in its force and in its content. And we'll be referring to a few verses in the previous book in 1 John to highlight some of these points. The first point here is that because of the truth that we should love. It is because of the truth that we should love. As we see in the first verse, it says the elder. Why is he referred to the elder? Well, it could be two reasons. One, it could be his position in the church, just like we have elders here, Fred and John Duckhorn and Jim Quint. Those are elders who have responsibility in the assembly. Could also be because of his age. He is most likely an older man at this time. And it could probably be both. He is most likely, with his age and experience, an elder in the church. And I'm sure he is an older man. So to whom is this letter written to? It says, to the chosen lady. Now this can be kind of difficult as you're trying to figure out who's the chosen lady. Is this a specific person that this was written to? Well, if you look in the original and you do some studying and commentaries, you find that it could be someone's proper name. This could be written to a lady, but there's a couple difficulties with that. She's sometimes referred to in the singular and sometimes referred to in the plural. I usually don't refer to people in the plural when I talk to them. And also, at the end of the book in 2 John, you find that the same name is being used of another either person or church. And I think it'd be kind of unusual that there be two sisters with the exact same name. So what we find is that most likely this is addressing a church. And we find the same usage in 1 Peter 5:13, where it says, the elect one, in obvious reference to the church as a whole. No doubt this term of the elect lady refers to the church as being the bride of Christ. Either way, whether this is to a single person or to the church as a whole, the letter is not compromised. It is still forceful and strong, and it is still God's word, regardless of whom it was written to here. But I think it is definitely stronger that it was written to a church. It is fascinating to see in this first part of the book the connection between love and truth that is made. Our first point is because of truth that we should love. So what is the connection here? John loves the church, he says, in the truth. And it is because of the truth that he loves and writes to the church about how they should act. There's a connection between this truth and love that we learn about in Scripture. Christian truth tells us the way in which we ought to love. Now, love is a funny term in the English language. I'm sure that you're all familiar with the three type of Greek loves that are often talked about. You have eros, phile, and agape, those three types of loves. And we see those three types in our culture. You can't buy or see a car ad without some beautiful woman hanging onto it, or buy your groceries without magazines telling women how they should look and telling men what they should love. The philos, which means the brotherly kind of love, we see that too, how we just want to get along. Remember after the Rodney King debacle in Los Angeles and the riots were going on, what was the plea? Rodney King said on news, can't we just all get along? And then there is the Christian love, which is different from the physical type of love and the brotherly type of love. The Christian type of love is one without passion or ebb and flow. It doesn't just remove itself or disappear. It's not an easy thing to acquire or a light thing to exercise as these other things are. Agape is almost like undefeatable goodwill. We'll never feel bitterness and will always seek the highest good. There is a love that seeks to possess, and there is a love that softens things and enervates things. And there's a love that shuts its eyes to faults and areas that end in ruin. But Christian love, different than these other types of love, will always seek the highest good in others and will accept all the difficulties and all the problems and all the toil in which loving someone like that encompasses. Now, how can we understand that? Well, let's look to our example, Christ. Think of when Christ was in the garden. What type of love was he exercising? When all that pressure was upon him, he knew he was going to die the next day. He knew that he was going to be betrayed by someone that he has invested in for years. And yet he said to his father, "Not my will, but yours." He had the highest good in mind. Christian truth tells us the reason for the obligation to love. John clearly lays this down in his first letter. He talked of the suffering, the sacrificing, the incredible generous love of God. But then he says in 1 John 4:11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The Christian must love because he is loved. He cannot accept the love of God without showing the love to men whom God loves. How can we say we are loved by God and not love those people whom God loves just as much as he loves you and I? Because God loves us, we must love others with the same type of sacrificial and generous love. Have you thought recently of what kind of love that is? How you may in your practical daily life live that out? Let me read for you 1 John 4:19 to 21 if you would like to look there, just a few verses up from where you're at in 2 John. Verse 19, chapter 4. "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Because God loves us, we must love others with the same type of generous and sacrificial love. As I was meditating on this, it's so easy to talk about this. It's so easy to get lost in the superlatives of generous love, sacrificial love, all-encompassing love that God has bestowed on us, and then we're supposed to imitate this and love our brother like this. It was very difficult to try to bring this down to a level of application. And we will get to that more at the end of the sermon. But to put handles on it, even for myself, when I was struggling with this, I found a quote by a man named C. Stanford, and he wrote that he asked not that our love should equal his, but it should resemble his. Not that it should be of the same strength, but it should be of the same kind. A pearl of dew will not hold the sun, but it will hold a spark of its light. A child by the sea trying to catch the waves as they dash in the clouds of crystal spray upon the sand cannot hold the ocean in a tiny little shell, but he can hold a drop of the ocean water. Do not be daunted by the example that you are asked to imitate, but by relying on Christ's power, he has given us a responsibility that we can bear. We just saw that because of the truth, we should love. And the second point is that what is this love? But that this love is that we should walk in obedience to his commands. It's easy to toss that word around, but what is it? This is love, to walk in obedience to God's commands. Let's read verses 4 through 6 again. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have heard from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. We see here in these verses that there is something going on in the church that makes his heart glad, and some things that make John's heart sad. It brings him joy to know that some of its members are walking in the truth, but that very statement implies that some are not. There is a division here, for there are those who have chosen to walk different roads. There is one remedy, though, and that is love. It is no new remedy and no new commandment, as John is reminding them. It is the word of Jesus himself, which John himself recorded in his own gospel. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Only that love can mend a situation where personal relationships are broken, where there's division between people. Rebuke and criticism are liable to awaken resentment, hostility, send up walls of pride. But what is John teaching here? It is possible that those who have gone astray will say, well, we do indeed love God. I'm going my own way, but I love God. What does John say to this? His thoughts immediately go to what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. If we here say that we bear the name of Christ, we should be keeping his commandments. So what is the connection between love and law that now we're seeing here? Isn't the popular thought that, well, the Old Testament is law and God is evil and bad and law, and the New Testament is just love. Just love one another and do what you want. That's not the connection. Love is often defined in terms of feelings and emotions, and we just previously talked about those three different types of love and how they're shown a little bit in our culture. In the Peanuts cartoon, the characters often call love a warm puppy. I thought that was interesting. Infatuation carries that ephemeral palpitation of the heart, but when the feelings go, so does the love. But here's the biblical definition of love. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He has not given us commands to bear us down. But remember, God loves us. Jesus speaks of love in similar terms in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love involves an inclination of the heart displayed by following God's commandments, displayed in our lives by our actions where people can see them. We can put this together with the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law, and the prophets. Love and law are bound tightly together. You can't separate them. God's objective is not to weigh us down. 1 John 5:3 again, it says, His commands are not burdensome. He gives us this law as a concrete way to display our love for Him, our love for Jesus, and our love for our earthly neighbors. Every Christian, therefore, should readily exclaim with King David in Psalm 119:97, Oh, how I love your law! How I love your law! How it moves me! The only proof of our love for God is our love for our brethren and how we act. This is the commandment, says John, that we have heard from the beginning, and in it we must walk. There's a disjuncture that we often have, that we can love God and we work real hard at being good Christians or work real hard at doing the right thing. But there is no disjuncture there. Loving God is seen in how we act out in our lives. And those two must be parallel with each other. If we love God, that will be seen in the way we obey His commands. So much of how we understand this, I believe, is how we understand God. And there is the God we want, and there is the God who is. And real Christian maturity for us is when we start to seek the God who is and not the God we want. And the God who is, that we learn from Scripture, is a God of love. And that means that we must also love. Love Him, love Jesus Christ, and love our neighbors. Now, if we were to finish the second half of the book of 2 John, we would see that there can be a tough side to love, because John writes to warn the church of deceivers and those who are teaching false doctrines, and that we must not associate with these people, for they're going their own way and calling it God's way. But love will guard that truth. It is not insignificant that John's first cure for all the troubles of the church, one that is divided, some are not following the road of love, and some are teaching heresy and coming in, that the cure for these troubles is to act in love. We have seen that this letter has shown us the power of Christian love and the command to walk in it, as we have repeated. We have also seen that Christian love is grounded in the truth. There must be truth. Listen to this dialogue. Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your idea, or did others tell you about me? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Ah, you are a king then, said Pilate. You are a king then. Jesus answered, You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. For everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Ah, what's truth? And Pilate walks out. That is the profoundest question that can be asked. What is truth? And we know the answer to that. What is truth? John 14:6 tells us what is truth. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And when people start to think in truth categories, it will lead them to the truth and to the life and to the way. And I must say that you cannot begin to experience this real love or even love others until you have experienced the truth of Jesus Christ in your life, until you have been loved by His love, a love that went to the cross and shed His blood on a Roman cross, and was risen again on the third day for you. Once you have experienced that, then that longing in your soul to be loved, to belong, will be met by the only one who can meet it, and that's God's Son. Are you walking in the truth? And are you loving your brother and sister today in a practical way? In a practical way, day to day. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I must ask you, what has it cost you? What has it cost you to love? Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher. And he said that if he asked his servant for a cup of water, and his servant came back with the choicest wine in a golden goblet, he would throw it down to the ground immediately, because the epitome of pleasure is to have things done my way. And that is our nature. We want things done our way. We want a comfortable life. But the letter I is not in the word love. There is no room for I want it done my way. And if it doesn't cost us anything to step outside to love one another, then are we really loving one another? Or is the I so big in our lives that we want what we want to do? We want a comfortable life. We want to leave church, to coddle in our homes, go to work, live a comfortable life, get a paycheck, pay our bills, until the grave claims us and we go to heaven. The impetus of this passage is to wake up the church and say, look, it has been commanded from the beginning. This is what you have heard from the beginning, that you must love one another. I must tell you that I didn't like what I saw in my own heart when I was putting this message together, when I took the light of this text and shined it upon myself. There was a lot of praying to do, and there still is a lot to do. That's why this is so difficult in one sense for me to give, because I feel there is not the personal ethos behind it, but yet I'm not bound by that. I still have to tell you what Scripture is saying. I just want to say that I feel that I'm struggling with this too. I feel as the Lord is standing here going, well, listen to you. There is some work that needs to be done. If we were really loving, this church would be packed. It's the same shaped void in every single person's life, created in the image of God, to be loved. People want to be included, to be in community, to be loved. The first 2 years of my college education in Stevens Point, this is a perfect illustration of this, there was two main Christian groups on campus. There was Campus Crusade and there was InterVarsity. And the titles of these organizations has nothing to do with the illustration I share. They are both wonderful ministries. One of the organizations had a lot of staff workers, a lot of organization, a lot of people involved. The other organization was disorganized as could be. And it had a half of a staff worker that shared with another campus across the state. But one of them truly had a sense of community and love, where they loved students and brought them in, shared time with them, and where they got saved and discipled and time spent. And for those first 2 years, it always amazed me that that group with no organization, that it was pathetic, was twice as big as the other one that had all this structure and professional people working to make the ministry go. Are you willing to engage the world outside these doors right now with love? And you say, well, Kevin, what does that mean? How do I engage people with love? What do you do with your time? Do you work so hard that when you come home every night after work that you don't have the energy at all during the week to call someone up, to even pray with them on the phone, or maybe to go help them or shovel their driveway? What a great illustration for today. No football, go out and shovel. But seriously, do you go out of your way in uncomfortable situations to help people where God has given you the gifts to love others and to help them? In the 1980s, Phil Collins, who is a popular contemporary artist, had a song called The Land of Confusion. And lyrics of secular songs are such a great thermometer of where our culture's at. But in his lyrics, he said, there's too many men, there's too many people. We live in a land of confusion, and there is not enough love to go around. I take exception to that statement. I believe there is enough love to go around. But it's not me that's saying that. It's God's word that's saying that. Because he's given each one of us the responsibility to love others, to take action, initiative. God took initiative with you, and you are to take initiative with others. There is enough love to go around. But are you willing to go outside these doors and engage others with that love that is given to you by God? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It has to start here in the church. When people see that, they want to be a part of that. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. There is not a better tool of evangelism than love. Loving each other here, starting to love your neighbors, that is the best tool of evangelism there is. Sharing with people God's love, the depth of that love. If this sermon today just tickles your ears, I wish I would never have preached it. I felt for myself, I almost had a crisis of conscience when I was studying this passage, because I didn't like what I saw in my own life, and I don't think I'm alone. As this nation, and we can see it by our culture, becomes more and more of a post-Christian nation, what that means is that the institutional power of Christianity, as it is fading from our culture. It was interesting for me to see at the beginning of the impeachment hearings that the judge put his hand on the Bible to swear themselves in. There are still elements of it, but the institutional power is fading. And maybe that's okay, because now it's time for the Christians to stand up and not have to rely on that, but love one another and be what the gospel says that we should be. Let us not coddle in our homes, look forward to next year until it is too late for us to make an impact. I'd like to read 1 John 4:19 through 21 one more time. Please look at it if you can. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. I think we would all say we love God. We're in his house this morning. But do we love our brother? Do we love our neighbor? Can we happily live with that disjuncture of saying we love God, of bearing that name, but turning our backs on opportunities and not taking initiative to love others in a palpable way? I'd like to close with one last illustration that is stinging. But this passage is stinging. And if it hasn't stung you, then ask yourself where your heart is at. I received a copy of Jim Elliot's journals from my mother a while ago, and I, from time to time, read in there, just reading what he's written and his prayers and things that have challenged me immensely. In one of his prayers, he asks God, he says, God, I pray that I would not be a mile marker on the road of life, but that I would be a signpost or a dividing mark in the road, that when men meet me, they must choose one way or the other. And this morning, I want to ask you, are you just a mile marker? Are you just a mile marker? Am I just a mile marker? If you were convicted of being a Christian and hauled into court, would they be able to convict you? Not on your church attendance, but on how you love others. Will this building be a construction house of mile markers for the construction people to put out on the road? Or will it house signposts and dividing marks that when people meet you by the way you treat them and by the way you love them, they will know there's either one way to go or the other, because they will have felt and experienced the love of God. They will have experienced that. And people are tired of hearing things. They want to experience the love of God. And we all can do that because he has given us that power to do it. So this morning, as we close in prayer, I ask that you ask yourself, are you a mile marker? Or are you a signpost dividing the road? And after you answered that, what would you like to be? Scripture says that you should be a signpost. And he has given us the power to be that signpost. And oh, is there blessing in it? It's not easy, but there is blessing in it.